Now read from God's Word, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honour his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." This is the word of the Lord.
It's a very interesting passage, as much of Scripture is. And it's a very sobering passage. It really is. It confronts us perhaps in places where we might feel very uncomfortable. It was hard work preparing it and having to do some own self-reflection. Just recently, there was a scare in one of the cricket commentators while he was commentating, or after he was commentating. Most of you are familiar with the name Ricky Ponting. But it was after a session, he suddenly felt chest pains and shortness of breath and kind of had to sit down, and some of his friends gathered around him and they dialed 000. Because he was having some kind of heart episode, and having had two cricketers recently in recent history, Jeff Marsh and Shane Warne, die from heart attacks, and there were some concerns being expressed about his heart. And so he went to the hospital and they ran a whole lot of checks on his heart to see that his heart was okay. Now, you know what it's like. When you get older and you start getting chest pains, it starts becoming a concern. When you're 21 and you get a chest pain, you don't even think about it. You just carry on doing what you're doing. But as you get a little bit older, those things start becoming worrying signs, don't they? And if there's a tightening of the chest, a breathlessness, we are more than likely to go and make an appointment with our GP, and he may then put us on a stress test. I remember doing a stress test after preaching at a previous church. I felt some chest pains. I thought, oh, what's going on? And so I went to the doctor, and he put me on a stress test and went through all the processes. And subsequently having to do that, life insurance don't want to know, have anything to do with you. But that's the reality of our physical being, isn't it? But let me ask you, how many of you do a spiritual health heart check? How often do you ask yourself some hard questions about your spiritual well-being? And if we were to think about this in a more comprehensive sense, which is more fundamental? Is your physical health more fundamental, or is your spiritual health more fundamental? And if you were to fail the spiritual heart health test, where would that place you in eternity? If you die from a heart attack in this world, and God forbid that any of you die from a heart attack in this world, and I really mean that. But if you were to die from a heart attack in this world, physically your life ceases. But at that moment, you transport it into eternity. And then what's going to matter is what it looks like spiritually for you. And then there's no going back. There's no changing. There's no evaluation. It's done and dusted. And this is what this passage is about. Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue as he confronts or is confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't pussyfoot around. He doesn't walk around and tiptoe around the edges, and he's not tiptoeing on glass as though he's going to offend them. He gets right to the core of the issue, and he raises to the surface the condition of their hearts. So let me ask you as we start, what's the condition of your spiritual heart this morning? Now, you can hide it from me. You can hide it from each other. But you cannot hide it from the all-seeing gaze of a God who dissects the very innermost parts of our being. Firstly, I want you to notice the hypocritical heart is exposed. The hypocritical heart is exposed. Verses 1 to 9. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, let's pause there. Why from Jerusalem? Well, they come from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the center. And it's where all the festivals of Israel take place. It's where the temple is. It's where worship happens together as a nation. In other words, it's the important center. And these people are coming by way of a delegation, highlighting the important nature of their delegation. It's like the prime minister going to some small little rural village in Australia, maybe towards Byron Bay or somewhere out in the west, to some small orange or something even further out than that, where he goes because he's got an important message he wants to communicate. And so they go to this small village where Jesus is. And they try and trap him by asking a question. Notice the question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, the tradition that Jesus is speaking about, and I need to explain this so you can make some sense of what's going on here in this interaction and why they've come such a distance to speak to Jesus. The tradition he's talking about is the oral tradition. This oral tradition was passed down from generation to generation, and it was known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah simply means to repeat. And the way in which this was communicated is the teacher would get the pupil, and the teacher would speak or give them the oral tradition, and the pupil would repeat it. And they would go through this repetitive process until the oral tradition had firmly sunk into the head of the pupil. Now, the tradition arose from the interpretation of the law. And so the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, these people believed it needed some interpretation. So how do you apply the law of Moses? A little bit like today when the preacher stands up and he tells you what Scripture says, and then he seeks to try and apply what it means in your life. Well, they had a whole tradition that arose out of that and was passed down from generation to generation. And it was supposed to be a specific application of the written law. that was passed down. It was then formed under a banner of a number of different headings. So you had headings on women, for example. You had headings on set feasts, for example. You had headings on cleansings. And there were a whole lot of things you had to learn. It was only formalized and put in written form around about 200 AD. So this is still oral. And the problem that occurred then is as these applications of the law under different sections came into being, they needed further elucidation. And so the Gemara came in, and that means to complete. And so commentary was made on commentary. Now you can understand it's starting to get quite complex in this whole process. And you're starting now to get different interpretations about how this should all function. And then when the Gemara was complete, the Mishnah and the Gemara were put together, and you had the Talmud. And the Talmud was then divided into two different ones. You had the Palestinian Talmud, and then you had the Babylonian Talmud. And the Babylonian Talmud was four times longer than the Palestinian Talmud. And so that had even more stuff in it. And that was the one generally that they referred to. This is what they're talking about. So you've got all these oral traditions, not in written form yet, it will be put in written form later, passed down from generation to generation, all kinds of different commentaries on it, and so you've got different interpretations. Now, it's like when I get down to a passage like this, and on this particular one, I read 20 different commentaries, and you get different understandings of different commentators on how different verses function, and you've got to try and synthesize it and put it together and find a way in which there's general agreement. But it's something like that. You've got all different commentaries. And so they come to Jesus. The scribes are there because they're the legal experts. The Pharisees are there because they're the religious experts. And they bring up this oral tradition about washing hands. And so what it meant is that if you were in a marketplace, for example, and you happened just to brush past a Gentile, you were unclean. Or if you had to touch them in some way or touch any part of their clothing, you were unclean as far as they're concerned. And so they added all of these laws on. You can imagine why Jesus says, come unto me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. It became a massive burden because you had to know all of them and then you had to obey all of them. And this required that before you ate anything, you had to wash your hands. Now, there were certain rules regarding that in the Mishnah. And so it meant that if you only washed one hand, you used less water. If you washed two hands, you had to use more water. And all of this was passed down. And they come to Jesus and say, your disciples don't wash their hands. How can they eat without washing their hands? In fact, even though they're directed at the disciples, it's actually directed at Jesus. Because in Luke, we are told in chapter 11, verses 37 to 41, Jesus doesn't wash his hands either. So, let's pick it up. Why they don't wash their hands before them. Now watch how Jesus answers. Jesus is a master at fielding questions and then returning fire by asking a question in order to raise to the surface their hypocrisy. Notice how he does this. It's masterful. Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Notice how he makes the distinction. It's very important you see that. Now what he does is he raises another tradition that comes out of this body of material, out of the Mishnah, out of the Talmud, the combination. But notice how he distinguishes. He says, you've got on the one hand the law of God. That is all authoritative. And over here you've got your tradition, man-made tradition. Which is more fundamental? Now, Jesus is making a clear statement that what is far more important is the law of God as opposed to man-made traditions. And he highlights that. Notice what he says. For God said, honor your father and mother, And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Now that goes back to Leviticus 15 verse 11. For those of you who, let me read it to you. He's referring to the Old Testament. Anyone the man with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash his clothes and breathe. That's not the right one. That's the unclean one. I've got the wrong reference. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land Yahweh your God has given you. And then 21:17 says, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Do you hear that, children? That's incredible, right? Law of God. Honor your father and mother. Law of God, don't curse them. What do these people do? Let's read on. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God, he does not honor his father with it, and thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right about you. We'll come back to that. Now, Jesus is just raising to the surface the way in which these duplicitous Pharisees and scribes operate and the way they pass this down. Now, the way this worked is there was a tradition that said if you had a sum of money, you could take that sum of money and you could make a vow to God. And the vow you would make was binding on you, and you couldn't break that vow. You couldn't suddenly decide, look, I'm going to change my mind. And the vow was this. You would take that money and you would dedicate it to God. You would set it aside for God and you would take it to the temple, and it would be used in the temple treasury however they determined to use it. But the problem is, in this instance, is that that money should have gone to the support of parents. Scripture is very clear that those our responsibilities and obligations to support our parents are first and foremost in our relationships. So that what these people would do, they would have parents, mothers and fathers who were destitute, who needed support, who needed ongoing support, and because of their greed and not wanting to give their money to their parents, they were dedicated to God. So it looked like what they were doing was spiritual, when in fact, it was exactly the opposite. They were dishonoring their parents. It was a way of cursing them, not verbally, but by withholding support. And Jesus looks them in the eye. Boy, we can't say this today, can we? Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, you hypocrites! You're focusing on this minor thing of washing hands, and yet here you are disobeying contrary to the word of God. Scripture is authoritative. And so he says to them, Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but taught by men. Again, it's such clever use of scripture. Because Jesus says the problem has not changed. The problem back in Isaiah's day, where it was occurring, is still the same problem today. The author to Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. And so Jesus is saying that scripture becomes the measure by which all things, as far as we are as the people of God, should be measured. Scripture is primary. It's not about our man-made traditions. It's not about what we think is good or right or honorable. It's about what the Word of God says. And Jesus elevates Scripture and he says to these scribes and Pharisees, you are breaking the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And when he calls them hypocrites, that word in the original language literally means play actors. You are acting contrary to what you are. You are play acting. You are pretending. You are trying to deceive by, on the outside, looking great. In fact, later he's going to call them whitewashed tombs. Because while they look great on the outside, inside they're rotten to the core. And Jesus puts this out there to them. There was a significant disconnect between what they claimed and what they did. And Jesus sees through it. Tony Campolo, in one of his books, writes a little bit about this, and I'll get to application. It's very uncomfortable. While teaching at the University of Pennsylvania, he became good friends with a young Jewish student who had become a Christian. Tony advised him to attend a particular church well known for its biblically based preaching. Several weeks later, the Jewish student said to Tony, "You know, if you put together a committee and asked them to take the Beatitudes and create a religion that contradicted every one of them, you would come pretty close to what I'm hearing down there at that church." Whereas Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," down there, they make it clear that it is the rich who are blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn," but the people of that church have a religion that promises happiness with no crucifixions. Whereas Jesus talked about the meek being blessed, they talk as if they took assertiveness training courses. Jesus may have lifted up those who endured persecution because they dared to embrace a radical gospel, but that church declares a gospel that espouses middle-class success and affirms a lifestyle marked by social prestige. When we start applying this to ourselves, and we do some examination of our own heart, where do the inconsistencies lie? We claim we believe in Scripture. Do, for example, our marriages reflect what Scripture says about those marriages? Do we honor God by holding our marriages according to His word? Do we raise our children not according to traditions that may have been passed down, some of which may be excellent and some may not be so good, but do we raise our children based upon the biblical principles of God's word? And do we not compromise at that level? The way we do our business, our ethics, is our ethical conduct grounded in the word of God? Or do we make up the rules as we go? Certainly society makes them up as we go. The way in which we organize our finances. Are our finances organized around the principles of God's word? Or do we make the determination as to how they're going to be used? We may turn up on a Sunday looking good, dressed well, outwardly, but what's going on in here? What does your heart look like? What does my heart look like? What hypocrisies are we? We talk theology. We talk religion. But what happens when we walk out of these buildings and we go home? What happens when we're engaging in our business, engaging in our relationships with others? What about our worship? Is there a dead formality to our worship? Do we go through rituals? Order of services, for example. There's nothing in Scripture that says how you should do an order of service. Do we get so caught into order that we forget the God who we are worshiping? Do we engage in practices as a church that are based more around tradition than around God's word? Now, I want to be very careful here because I can get myself into all kinds of trouble here. So let me just take two brief examples. One that is related to Baptist, one that's not. How did denominations, and we spoke a bit about this before we prayed today, interesting, ironical actually. How did churches get into infant baptism? Because it's not in the word. It's a tradition that's been passed down. Do you know how it occurred? It occurred way back when they wanted to find some way of covering children who died at birth. And so they baptized them to make sure that they were covered. And then it just got passed down, generation to generation to generation, and became part and parcel of how churches function. Is it in the Bible? When I was growing up in the church that I was, a Baptist church, they wanted to introduce songs other than hymns. Back then they were called choruses. I don't know if you remember. Some of you are more mature might remember. But we weren't allowed to sing choruses during the service. That was no. It was forbidden. We sang hymns and only hymns. And so the way they snuck this in is 10 minutes before the evening service, they had a time of informal singing with choruses. And then we got into the real thing. But you see, we can get caught in those kinds of traditions. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? And allow the tradition to become more important than the word. And so the way in which we organize ourselves in a church, whether it's here in the service, whether it's in the ministries out there, must always be grounded in Scripture. Always. It's all we have. And what is true of us as a church must be true of us individually. Are there areas in your life, areas in my life, be bound up more with tradition, where we're acting hypocritically? Secondly, the hardened heart is exposed. The hardened heart is exposed. Look at this. This is even more worrying. If you thought the last lot was worrying, this is worse. Verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes in a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Don't you love this question? And don't you ask yourself, why do they even ask this? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Jesus, keep quiet. Shh. Don't say anything. Pharisees are here. Don't offend them." Boy, we live in that society today, don't we? Everyone gets offended by anything. Can't say anything without offending someone. Well, Jesus, if he had been here today, can you imagine the furore he would have caused? Whoa. But nothing new. Nothing new. Don't offend the Pharisees. They're held in high esteem. These are the religious leaders. He replied, and here it is. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. Now, blind guides, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? In the most clearest possible terms, he's saying these Pharisees are not part of the kingdom of God. They are not saved. They may be religious teachers. They may have instructed thousands of people. They may have passed down the oral law, the oral traditions. They may be highly esteemed. They may walk around in the public place with flowing robes. Everyone might respect them, as the disciples do, as seen by the question. They wouldn't have asked that if they didn't have high regard for the Pharisees. And Jesus turns and he points a finger back at them and he says, "But they're not planted by God. God has not put them in the position they are. They are not part of the kingdom of God." Now, these are the people who are accusing Jesus as not being part of the kingdom. These are the people saying Jesus is a fake. Jesus is not the Messiah. And Jesus turns it back on them and says, "No, in fact, it's not me who's the problem. You're the problem." Now, you see, there's such application here. Because like them, you and I can get caught in the emotions of Christianity. We can get caught up in the rituals of Christianity. We can get caught up being amongst the people of God. And yet, Jesus says to us, you should be careful to make sure that you are actually one of mine. Because there are going to be people, even in our midst, who think they're saved, who say the right things, but are not saved. And that is extremely sobering. Matthew 7:21, in a different context, listen to the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's Jesus making that pronouncement, not me. Here is a word going out from Christ that says, make sure that you are sure of your salvation. Now, please, this is not intended to make people start feeling very anxious, because you know what happens in a group like this is you've got some overly sensitive people. It's not their fault. It's the way God's made them. And so the overly sensitive people walk out of here thinking, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I'm not saved. There's no hope for me. But that's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is trying to say you need to ensure that when you examine yourself and you look at your heart, that your heart is in one accord with my heart, that there has been a transformation, and the way in which you evaluate whether or not you are in the kingdom is by what comes out of the mouth. Because the heart is where all the stuff is stored up, and the mouth then speaks as an expression of the heart. And so it's about how we live, how we act, the way in which we conduct our Christianity. Because if you have come to Jesus and Jesus has done a work of transformation inside, then the inside is changed, and that change is naturally exhibited on the outside. It's inevitable. You can't have a transformed heart and walk around like an untransformed believer. The two just don't go. And while we may put on a face when we are here, while we may look good on the outside when we are amongst each other, what happens in the privacy of your own home? What happens when you go out of these doors, and the kinds of ways in which you speak and the kinds of things in which you do? That's what matters. And Jesus is watching. Thus, you see, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. See whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Thus, you see, when Peter writes, and it's a way how Scripture all dovetails together. How do I know that I know that I know? Well, apart from the fact that our faith is grounded in what Christ has done, and the Holy Spirit is the inner witness that confirms our salvation, how else can I ensure that I'm saved? Or what kind of things will give me a clue as to whether or not I really am saved? Well, listen to what Peter says, the way he puts it. For this reason, 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from past sins. Now, here's the conclusion. Therefore, in the light of all these things, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do all these things, you will never fall. Peter, in effect, is saying, things that make a Christian, the qualities that make them, these are the qualities that continue to grow and grow and grow and are evident on the outside by the way we speak, by the way we act, the things we are engaged in. That tells you whether or not someone is saved. But the hardened heart, like the Pharisees, they've become stiff and resistant, stubborn, reject, reject, reject. And so Jesus effectively says to his disciples, don't have anything to do with them. Stay away from them. They're false teachers. And all they're doing is they're leading people astray. The blind following the blind. Don't get involved in their teaching. Now there's a word there for you and I, isn't there? How easy it is to get caught up in false teaching that sounds so plausible at a surface level. But when you dig a bit deeper, you discover there are all kinds of theological falsehoods. You know, Hank Harnacroft wrote a book in the 90s called Christianity in Crisis. And in that book, he exposed the Word of Faith movement. He exposed Benny Hinn. He exposed Maurice Cirillo. He exposed Kenneth Copeland and others who have followed in their vein, Joel Osteen, Marilyn Hickey, Gloria Copeland. There's a whole lot who have followed in their footsteps. He exposed them in a book. And what happened is some people didn't believe the book. So he made a tape. Back then it was tapes. Nowadays it's MP3. But he made a tape of what these people said. Excerpts. And then he handed that out to prove that he wasn't just sucking stuff out his thumb. And I had someone that I passed the stuff on who was into Benny Hinn. And that particular person listened to it. They said, 3 times. And then when they saw me next, I said, how'd you get on? And they said to me, oh, that's not Benny Hinn's voice on the tape. In other words, there was a hardness there that wouldn't hear the truth. A stubbornness that was resisting any truth. And that's the position of these Pharisees. Now, it would be irresponsible of me not to ask the question about you as I did about myself. How sure are you of your salvation? Do you know that you know that you know you are saved? And the proof of that will be what your life looks like. Not on a Sunday, outside of these doors. And then finally, notice the polluted heart is exposed. That's the hardened heart. Look at the polluted heart that is exposed. Verses 15 to 20. Peter said, explain the parable to us. Don't you love that? I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You read that and you think, what's to explain here, Peter? It's pretty straightforward. And then don't you love Jesus' answer? Are you still so dull? You know, are you still so thick? Haven't you got it? I mean, it's pretty simple stuff, Peter. Gee, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then comes out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. So Jesus really says, the heart is what really matters. The heart is the critical center point of the personality of the person. and all the things that are going on here, that's what really matters. When he talks about the heart, he's talking about the entire personality, the inside, the things that others don't see. The heart is the core identity of the person. That's where the evil is stored up. And Jesus is not interested in what is respected or look good on the outside, but he is deeply concerned about a heart that has been polluted with things that are not biblical. The condition of the heart is what Jesus really wants to know. How quick are we sometimes to judge people by what we see without knowing what's going on in here? I remember I did a version of this, but not quite the same thing. Speaking to a guy at college who was running a youth group, and I was at college with him, and he said, we tried to do a simple exercise to expose this problem. And we got a pastor from another church to dress up in daggy clothes, to not shave and to come looking a little bit disheveled into our youth group to actually do the talk, but we didn't tell anyone. So he turned up in daggy clothes. He had splashed a little bit of alcohol on him to make him smell as they'd been drinking. And he sort of came in stumbling in and sat down. Well, he said, it didn't take long for a group of our young teenagers to grab him, to collar him, to drag him. And they dragged him to a toilet, and they were going to put his head in the toilet and flush him sober again. Because they made a judgment on the outside without knowing what's going on in the inside. What does your heart look like this morning? What does mine look like? Is there a consistency between what you claim and what you are? Jesus looks right into the center and he sees. Are you saved? Are you sure? Salvation is not bound up with works. It's bound up with a relationship with Jesus. And that relationship with Jesus is ongoing and growing, and transformation is ongoing. You're constantly being changed more and more into the image of Christ, so that in end of 2022, you look more like Christ than you did at the beginning of 2022. Is that you? Is God's word embedded deep in your heart? Do you love to do his will?